Well, good morning. Hope you keep your Bibles open before you. It's my job to teach the Bible for the next few minutes. It's your job to examine the scriptures to see whether what Paul says is true. And if the Bereans had to do that of that Paul, how much more do you have to do it of this Paul? Okay, let's just have a quick recap. We thought about some of the events earlier in our service, the things that have gone on before we got to this point. Bunch of slaves in Egypt, and God said and sent Moses to rescue them. And of course Moses did as God had told him. We saw the plagues, the miraculous way in which God bore down on Pharaoh and his resentment, his disobedience, his rebellion against God. And eventually, in that miraculous way, the people left Egypt. Then they had the problem of the Red Sea. Egyptian army charging towards them, the Red Sea a barrier behind them, and we saw the verses earlier, didn't we? God said, stand still, you don't have to do anything. They didn't have to fight. Indeed, once they had miraculously again been allowed to escape through the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is destroyed, the Bible tells us that God deliberately sent them a route that would avoid them having to face the armies of the Philistines. So here we come to a situation where things are slightly different. This time, they're not being told to just stand and watch. They're actually going to have to engage in the battle. Again, last week, as we were thinking about those three repeated incidents that occurred just prior to the passage we read, we see the people in great physical need. We see how they grumbled and complained against God, against Moses, and yet God graciously and miraculously each time met their need and did so abundantly. So we've seen miracle after miracle after miracle occurring up until the point where we start this story. And the people of Israel had nothing to do but just observe God's power and his hand at work. Now, however, in God's wisdom, it's time to fight. And as we think about the lessons that come from this, I would suggest that this is perhaps the more normal way in which God works through his people. They will have to step onto the battlefield. They'll have to take their sword in their hand, but God will give them the victory. Previously, God had fought, Israel had just looked on. Now they have to fight, and he works through them. And I think that is a picture, if you like, of the more normal Christian experience, the more normal Christian life. That we have to act, we're active, we don't just sit there and watch everything happen, but we have to be in dependence of God nevertheless. When I was a student, and yeah, that was a long, long time ago, but I remember there was a popular phrase did the Christian rounds at that time, and it was let go and let God. That doesn't fit in with what God is teaching here. They had things to do. They had work to do. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's not a question that they've got to learn to be independent of God, that at one time when they were quite new to this, God had to do everything for them, but now as they've got more experienced, as they've got stronger, they can do things without God now, and they don't need him. No, there's no let go and let God, but nor is there we can do it all by ourselves. So I think this passage is teaching us the right balance that we need to have as we work for God, but look dependently on him. And Moses up on the hilltop is there to teach us that. It's interesting to see, isn't it, that now that they're going to fight, who it is that is going to lead them on the battlefield. Because this is the first time we pick up the name of Joshua. Those of you who know your Bibles will know that he becomes a very significant player later on and takes on the role of leading Israel after the death of Moses. And Joshua is told to pick the fighters. That's what he says in verse 9. Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. So Joshua is going to make a selection. He's going to choose the good fighters, the best of his forces. And he's going to lead those champions into battle. But although he's called to fight and to act, he is not to trust in the might of Israel's army. That's not what's going to give the victory here. No, it's Moses up on the hilltop who will have the more significant role. Just putting all these names together, the four significant characters that we're thinking about today, Moses, Joshua, Aaron and Hur, we find out a bit more about them later on. In chapter 24, when Moses goes up the mountain of Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, on that occasion, Joshua goes up the mountain with him. Aaron and Hur are left in charge down below. Let's just think for a moment about this battle. God could have caused the Amalekites to run. He could have turned their swords into plowshares. He could have caused an earthquake. Remember how with the Egyptians, they had problems with their chariot wheels, and they recognized immediately that this wasn't just ordinary problems they were facing. They saw the hand of God. God could have done any of those things. This time, he wanted the battle to be fought by Joshua and Joshua's hand-picked men. God was going to provide the victory. God was going to win the battle through Joshua and his men. And just because God was going to do that, it didn't mean that Joshua could be careless about who he chose. Joshua, I'm sure, didn't choose the old men in the tribe. He didn't choose the untrained or the sick. No, he chose those that could fight. And he would have made a selection based on their abilities. He didn't In the let go and let God scenario, he could have chosen all the children and said, this will really show that God's at work, won't it? No, the way God wanted him to work that day was to choose his best, to work his best, but at the same time to be utterly dependent on God to provide the victory. So what about us as believers? We're all called to serve in different ways. We're all given gifts to use. And each one of us should seek to be the very best that we can. So if we need to train, we train. If we need to study, we study. But in the end, we should depend on none of that, but look to God to provide his wisdom, his power, his strength, his victory. So if you're teaching in Sunday school, make every effort to be properly prepared. If you're leading a home group or a seminar, or if you're preparing meals or doing coffees, whatever it is we're doing here in serving the Lord, we should always endeavour to be the very best that we can. Not be careless because we think, well, God can do it, can't he? We use all our natural, God-given abilities. I know you're waiting for the but we must never, ever think that we can do it alone. We must raise a banner to the Lord. As they did on that day, the Lord is my banner. Just thinking about it, we send people to Bible college, don't we? Because we believe that training in theology, in Greek, in Hebrew, and so on is good training for church leaders. But we'd still be looking to those church leaders to be dependent on God in how they work things out. Similarly, when we choose people for service, we look for the people to have the appropriate skills, but people who will nevertheless depend on God and not on their abilities. So God's normal way of working is to use human means. It's only at special times, at crucial times in history, do we see where God steps in and, as it were, he takes over completely. The normal way of working is through people. So God will teach you, he will encourage you, he will rebuke you. How will he do that? He'll do it through people around you. It's through somebody else speaking to us. God's using these ordinary means as his way of conveying his will to us. Okay, so there was Moses. He climbed the hill where he could be seen. His arms were raised to heaven. And this would be a clear visual encouragement to the nation. Those people on the battlefield, if they glanced up, they would see Moses up there. And they would know that Moses was praying for them. And that would have encouraged them as they fought the battle. So Moses took with him the staff of God. And it's interesting to notice that we first find out about that back in Exodus 4, when the question is, what's that in your hand? And what Moses had in his hand was his staff. He was told to throw it on the ground and know how it became a snake, and he ran from it. And ultimately, that staff God used to strike the Nile. Last week, we were thinking about how that staff was used to strike the rock. That's now become, as it were, the staff of God. And so Moses was climbing the mountain with Aaron and Hur to help him, and they were going there to pray. Remember that there are all different kinds of prayer. We can confess, we can praise, we can give thanks, we can make requests. Well, this time, Moses is here interceding. He's seeking God's help for others, for this nation. He's interceding for Israel. And look how hard it was. It tells us that that Moses got tired. Amazing that it doesn't tell us that Joshua got tired. That would be the more obvious thing from our perspective, that the guys doing the fighting would get weary. What it tells us is how hard prayer is. He was pleading with God for the people down below on the battlefield. It'd be an interesting exercise. I don't know how long we could hold our hands up for in one position before they would get tired. You imagine just trying to do that, keeping your hands raised. And as Moses' hands got tired, we see they start to droop. And as that happened, he could see the battle down below going against Israel. God was showing here there was this key link between what Moses was doing up on the hilltop and what God was doing through Joshua and his fighters down on the battlefield. And we read, don't we, how to solve the problem of Moses' aching arms. They find a stone for him to sit on, and then Hur and Aaron stand alongside him and hold his arms up. And so they support his arms, and they stay like that until sunset. And we read the battle is won. I wonder if Moses hadn't been doing that, what could Joshua and his fighters have thought if they hadn't had Moses praying? They maybe would have could have thought that their skill, that their fighting tactics were doing the trick. And so the question is for us to apply it to us. What are we saying? What are we thinking when we don't pray? Are we saying that we can do it by ourselves? That we're not dependent on God? That we don't need him? And what are we saying when we do pray? That we need God to be at work, or we will lose? I think there's a bigger lesson going on in this passage also. We've seen how God has appointed Moses to be the mediator between God and his people. And in that, Moses is a picture of Jesus for us. If we look in Deuteronomy 18, we see that there God promises to send another prophet like Moses. And if you go to Acts 3, you find Peter and John, when they've, remember the incident where they've healed the lame man? And when Peter's giving the explanation for that, he quotes from Deuteronomy 18, the promise of this another Moses, and he says it's Jesus. So Where we read here of Moses acting to save God's people, we can rightly identify it with Jesus doing that for us on a grander scale. As Moses holds out that staff of God, remember how we were thinking last week that staff was a staff of judgment? And it seems to me that staff that Moses is holding out is similarly, on this occasion, a judgment on Amalek. And so, as Israel are fighting, there Moses is holding out this staff of judgment, and as a result of his prayers, God is protecting and delivering Israel while destroying Amalek. And as we think about our Lord Jesus, his name is the one at which every knee will bow, and he is the one that everyone will acknowledge that he's right to judge and right to rule because he's Lord. We'll come back to that later, but I guess I wonder whether the fighters on the battlefield understood this connection between what Moses was doing and their success or failure. Why was it at times as they were fighting, it seemed to be going easily and the Amalekites were retreating? And at other times they were finding it tough and they were retreating. You know, sometimes when we are, if you like, in the thick of things, we're not necessarily conscious of the power of other people praying for us. But I think there's a good lesson here of how we can support one another. There may be times when we're so much in the thick of what's going on, in the thick of the action. But God was working, and God was working things out in response to what Moses was doing up on the hill. Not that there was anything special about Moses' hands. God didn't have to help him when his hands were raised, and free to do his own thing when the hands were lowered. No, Moses was raising his arms to God, in obedience to God, and God was responding as he had intended. So it doesn't mean that he was trying to persuade God to do something he didn't want to do. No, this was how he was working out his will. And Moses and his arms raised to God were part of that. And similarly, we can think about how God works for us in salvation. The Son, as it were, prays to the Father, and the Father gladly agrees to do the things that the Son wants, asking him to do what he intended. So there's no twisting of arms, there's no persuading, but rather it's the way in which God works to bring about his perfect will. And so I guess one of the questions that comes from all this is, what do we understand the significance of prayer? So when a little while ago in our service we were praying together, what was our attitude? Were we just switching off while somebody else was speaking? What about when we pray in home groups or when we pray individually? What is it we're doing? Are we aware that prayer is like waging war? Prayer is calling to heaven for the forces of heaven to work to achieve God's great purposes. It's calling up resources. It's supporting those on the front line. Do we really think that prayer makes a difference? Well, this passage teaches us that it clearly does. And what would it be that Moses would be praying about? Well, we're not told explicitly. In fact, we're not told explicitly that Moses was praying at all. Rather, we infer it from the events of the passage, the arms raised, the message he was told to write down, the altar that was built later. All these things indicate the way in which Moses was reaching out to God. So from the context, I don't think it's conjecture either to assume that his prayer would have had at least three elements to it. First of all, the vindication of God's purposes. Remember how God had told Moses explicitly what he was going to do and where he was going to take this people. So in order for God's purposes to be vindicated, the Amalekites would have to be destroyed. His prayer would have consisted of judgment on Amalek, as we thought earlier, as God's will is revealed in the passage concerning them, that they had raised their hands against heaven and the time had come for them to be judged. And finally, for a deliverance of Israel, that the fighters would have the strength to do what God wants them to do. And I was thinking there's a striking New Testament equivalent of that in Acts chapter 4, where again we've seen in that passage how opposition has raised against the early disciples. They pray, and what is it they do? They remember God's big picture. They remember where, if you like, where they're going. They remember his purposes. They pray for judgment on those that were opposing the purposes of God. And they prayed for boldness to continue doing what God wanted them to do. So the banner we see is raised. The banner is raised as they go into battle. And basically, when we say, "The Lord is my banner," we're saying that he's the one that I look to. He's the one I trust in. He's the one I rely on when everything is difficult as we go into battle. And perhaps for us, as we think about these things, perhaps we even need to take a step back and ask ourselves how aware we are that there is even a battle going on, that there's a battle to be fought. If we don't see that there is a battle, we won't feel the need to pray. If we're not aware of that enemy that's after us, we won't need to pray or fight. The New Testament writers knew that they were in a battle. They knew that their strength was in God alone, and they knew that without him, they would be destroyed. Their dependence was completely on God. How do we apply some of these things here at Avenue? We're pretty good at organizing things, certainly in comparison to some of the churches that I've been involved in over the years. We know how to make things happen. But in that, are we relying on our organizational abilities? If we plan an evangelistic event, do we think it'll be successful because of our great planning? Of course, we know the answer to all that. We certainly know what we should say in answer to that, but what do we really believe? Are we depending on God, and is it obvious to us and to those around us that that is the case? Is it very clear that we're depending on God? It couldn't have been clearer to on this battlefield when they saw Moses on the hillside with his arms raised high. And it's worth reminding ourselves that one of our five visions and values is that we should be God-centered in all that we do. And expressing our dependence on God is in prayer a vital element of that. Well, let's just return, if we could, to seeing Jesus in this passage. I say Moses reminds us of one who would also mediate, who would also intercede. And as the second Moses, Jesus far surpasses the original. If we could look at a verse in Hebrews, Hebrews 7 says this: therefore he's able to save completely, this is Jesus speaking about, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Here, I believe, is the New Testament answer to what we've seen in Exodus. Moses, as we thought, got tired. Moses' hands dropped and the fighters on the battlefield suffered. We have a Savior who is always making intercession for us. He doesn't weary of it. He doesn't let his hands drop. It says he lives to intercede for us. And because of that, we can be assured, as this passage teaches us, of his complete salvation. He doesn't provide just a bit of help, the essential bit that we need to get us through. No, he saves completely. Jesus is the one who has fought for us and who continues to do so. And it doesn't mean that we are to be inactive, but we're to be dependent on him. He is the one who can save completely because of his ongoing intercession. We also saw how Moses needed assistance. He needed her and Aaron to stand alongside him to help him. The Lord Jesus was all sufficient, and he did it and continues to do it alone because of his own worth and because of his own work. And he's also the one who will judge. If you look at verse 16 of the passage in front of us, in my version of the NIV, it says, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." I think in the TNIV that was read earlier, it talked about hands being lifted against the throne of the Lord. The literal translation is "a hand on the throne of the Lord," and so "on" can be rendered either "to" or "against." So in that sense, Moses could be raising his hands to God's throne, or the Amalekites could be raising their hands against the throne of God. I think because of how this verse finishes, that second explanation is probably the truer one, that it's speaking about the Amalekites raising their hands against the Lord. And so it's worth thinking a little bit about who these Amalekites are. We learn more about them in Deuteronomy. They were the descendants of Esau, and because of that, presumably had this long-standing hatred of Israel, who were the descendants of Jacob, and who had stolen certainly in their eyes, the birthright and the blessing. In Deuteronomy 25, it tells us a little bit more about how the Amalekites were acting. It says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. So this bunch of people, the Amalekites, made this unprovoked assault on Israel. Look how they did it. They looked for the opportunity when Israel's guard might be down, when they were weary, when they were worn out. And they attacked the stragglers. We were thinking earlier, weren't we, about being aware of our enemy. And there's a lesson just there for us in that, that these poor folk that were struggling to keep up, not aware of the enemy, and the Amalekites attacked them. The worst thing it tells us about these Amalekites was that they had no fear of God. They didn't care what God wanted. It didn't seem to matter to them that God had just displayed his power in judgment on the Egyptians. They were not afraid of God. And yet the reality shows what a fearful position these Amalekites actually were in. They should have feared God. God was about to bring judgment on them. And I think there's a picture here of what God does to the enemies of to his enemies. The name of the Amalekites would be blotted out, it says. They didn't care what God wanted. They didn't care at all about to fear him. They were careless with regard to God. And we see that the promise here that their name would be blotted out is fulfilled later in the Old Testament story. So that by the time of King Saul, the Amalekites were pretty much beaten, and King David finished them off. And after that, there's no mention. The name is blotted out. And so finally, as we look at this passage, we see that Moses built an altar. And on that altar, this inscription was put, "The Lord is my banner." And so I think the passage is teaching clearly this distinction, this clear choice. We choose Christ, and we look to him in dependence to lead us. Or we face him in judgment for our rebellion against him. There is no third course. There is no middle ground. Israel were not saved because they were such an outstanding nation. Last week we were reminded in the previous passage just how appalling they could be. And the same applies to us as we examine our hearts, examine ourselves before God. We realize that we're no great people. God is abundantly gracious to us despite our appalling behavior and attitude. But if we have trusted in Christ, if we're looking to him, we need to encourage each other to continue to look to him in dependence. Because he's able to save completely, because he always lives to intercede for us, while at the same time mourning our sin that cost him so dearly. If we've not done that, we need to know that Jesus, this same Savior, will instead be our judge. He is able to lift the staff of judgment from us because of what he did on the cross, because of his death. And his resurrection shows that his payment was enough for us to go free. So we see him here, watching over the battle between God's people and his enemies. We see that the outcome is certain because of his power, because of his authority. But we also see that the dreadful judgment that comes on those who rebel against him and who do not repent. So we need to look to him and to trust him and to live our lives in dependence of him.